is Joyce Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
It was a little intense, huh? Only because of the music, you know, they could have picked something a little more jingle to it, but I am fearfully and wonderfully made. When was the last time you paused and praised God because you were fearfully and wonderfully made? We've been looking at this idea of authenticity and grace, becoming who God created us to be, which blossoms under the umbrella of His grace, that our ultimate or our true identity is something that is basic to our nature as being created in God's image. We have looked at a number of passages of Scripture that helped us frame this. Last week we looked at 1 Samuel 17 and the story of the tenacious shepherd David, who visits his brothers on the front lines where the army of Israel is drawn up against the army of the Philistines. And David, who refuses to listen to the dominant themes and voices that surround him, the voices of the Philistines that are cursing his God and the voices of the Israelites which are cowering before the Philistines. And he volunteers to meet the Philistine champion in battle. And so when he goes to the king and the king says, okay, this is kind of ridiculous, but here, as you go, take my armor. And King Saul dresses David in his kingly armor, which you can imagine as a shepherd boy, that putting on the king's armor would be pretty cool. But after a moment, David realizes that this isn't going to work. This is not who he is, and he takes off the armor and he goes forward to slay the giant, not on the king's terms or the giant's terms, but out of authenticity for who he is in relationship to God. But today's psalm lets us in a little deeper into the life and psyche of David. Not all was grand and glorious for him as he lived out his life authentically before God. In today's psalm, David prays. It's really a prayer of vindication before David's accusers and adversaries. It's a prayer that, yes, it flows out of his understanding of himself in relationship to God. And as he prays that prayer, he invites us to know ourselves as we are known by God. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways before the word is on my tongue. You know it completely. You hem me in behind and before me, you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to obtain. Here in these first six verses, David searches for reassurance and comfort. He has grounded his identity in the all-seeing eye of God, the God who sees, who knows, and loves every corner of our lives. It is this being known that provides for David a sense of security. Verse 5, you hem me in behind and before. First glance, it seems kind of like he's a little claustrophobic. But it actually is the prayer that we pray for our kids every Sunday. Go before me as my guide, behind me as my guardian. David sees his life bracketed in the presence of God, who is there as his guide and his guardian. He prays to the God who is closer to us than we are to ourselves. To borrow a phrase from C.S. Lewis, he invites us further up and further in as we live authentically the life we are called to fulfill in Christ. David, in this reflection, begins to go deep in his considering all that's going on, and he realizes he can run, but he can't hide from God. He anticipates, or reflects rather, on the impossibility of escaping from God. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I go down to the depths, you're there too. If I were to mount up on wings and fly to the edge of the dawn, you would be there when I arrived. Even darkness isn't dark to you. Where can I go? There's no place to flee. God's presence and care is inescapable. Even so, we have an aversion to God. We have a way of defining ourselves in autonomy from God. It leads to a run and hide approach to cover ourselves as first man and first woman did with leaves, or to try to hide among the trees. We looked at the story of the woman caught in adultery. If you take the placement of that story in John chapter 8, where it occurs at the Feast of Tabernacles, some place it actually in Luke's gospel, some say it doesn't fit in the gospels at all, but it's very much a Jesus-like story. And the story begins at dawn, and the morning sun is rising, and it has not yet chased away the cool that was canopied by the portico at the side of the temple. Very early in the morning, Jesus got up and he went to that portico or that porch, and he sat down, and the people gathered around to hear him teach again. And he went on to teach them, and at some moment in time, there was a bit of commotion, and a small group of religious guys, they bring a woman to Jesus, and they make her stand right in the middle of all those people. And she's a bit disheveled and a lot embarrassed because she is exposed before them all. And the Pharisees, these holy guys, say to Jesus, "Teacher, the law of Moses says that we should stone a woman such as this." And they said this because they were wanting to trap Jesus. "What do you say?" Jesus said nothing, but he stooped down and began to write in the dirt. And that kind of irritated these guys a little bit because it seemed like he was ignoring them. And they, so the longer he persists, the more, "What do you say? What do you say? What Moses says, stone her. Should we do this?" stood up. He said, okay, let the one of you who is without sin be the first to throw the stone. And then he stooped down and began to write again. Now, nobody knows what he wrote. But the best guess, I think, is that he was listing all their sins. And probably writing backwards and upside down so that they could read it. Right? Well, at this, they all began to walk away, one at a time, beginning with the oldest, right down to the youngest. So that at the end, it was just Jesus and the woman. And he straightened up and he said, woman, where are your accusers? Is there no one to condemn you? And she said, no, sir. Then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. It's a story of authenticity and grace, but it's also a story of hiding and running away. When we hide and run away, there's a number of postures or approaches we can take. You see, there's the holy guys who define themselves against. They're against Jesus and they're against this woman. Their abuse of this woman is horrendous. They use her and objectify her to get at Jesus, all in the name of God. They are against, in a way to hide from themselves and their shame and their rebellion. There's a woman who draws away from the world, from herself, through her attachments and her behaviors. And then there's Jesus, who, rather than move against or away, moves towards. He moves towards the woman and grace. And by the end of the story, I think I've always referred to this story as the story of the woman caught in adultery. But it really should be referred to as the story of the woman who was set free by the grace of God. Authenticity and grace. It is the life defined under the umbrella of grace that sets us free and gives us the ability to be ourselves as we were really called to be. We can run, but we cannot hide from ourselves. And we live in a world of a masquerade. You know, always loved that scene out of the Phantom of the Opera where there's this great ball, a masquerade ball, with all the people come in their fancy costumes. And there's this wonderful, if you like that kind of thing, you know, you have to really prepare yourself for it. But it's good. It's a masquerade. The lyrics go, a masquerade, paper faces on parade, a masquerade. Hide your face so the world will never find you. A masquerade. Every face a different shade, masquerade. Look around you, there's another mask behind you. Masquerade. We use a mask, an image to hide from ourselves or to be against others and to protect ourselves. And some of that is good and appropriate for us as people, because you don't want to put all of yourself out there in case, you know, you can't really trust everybody. But we end up hiding from ourselves. We put on these masks, and we do that to project an image sometimes or to cover something up. And we do this from a very young age. I remember when I was, I don't know, maybe 11, 12, my little posse of friends and I, we had somehow come across the Clint Eastwood movie. I think it was titled The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And we thought Clint Eastwood was the coolest thing in all the world. And one of the things that described him was he smoked these little cigars. So we got it in our heads that if we smoked these little cigars, we could be cool too. Well, we thought it was cool, but Mom and Dad did not think that was so cool. And so we were play acting, trying to put on a persona and be something that we were not, or be something that we wanted to be and aspire to. As I've gotten older, of course, my masquerades have become a little more sophisticated, a little more believable to myself over time. When was the last time you stopped and praised God because you were fearfully and wonderfully made? When you think about who you are, does your identity flow from who you want to be? Does it flow from who you want others to think you are? Or is your identity grounded someplace deeper, like in who you have been created to be and who you are becoming in Christ? As you think about your happiness, what makes you happy? Is it the things that you are attached to? The things that you possess? Is it happiness something about your autonomy and your independence from all else in the world? Or has it come from a sense of surrender and vocation? All the days of ordained for me were written in your book. Your security and sense of significance, does that come from what you have achieved and secured for yourself? And then that has to be maintained with effort and control? Or does it significance and security come from the fact that you are loved as a gift of grace? Years ago, actually I was at another church, so it was years and years ago, but I had gone to a conference and I heard this guy speak. His name was Keith Miller, and he talked about a number of things, but one of the issues, he was control. And he had written this book called Compelled to Control. It's like we want to really manage everything around us and be sure that we're the defining thing. And so after the conference, I bought his book, and I was reading it. And I finished it, and I was actually on the airplane, I think. And I finished it, and I was like, oh, that was nice, but I don't have an issue with control. And then I realized a little bit later that I was carrying around the book so nobody could see the title. But I don't have an issue with control. I just want people to see me as I want them to see me. How do you define yourself? For David, as he wrestles with feeling vindicated against those who are accusing him of wrongdoing and harm, he strives or is working to ground his identity, to anchor his sense of self in the fact that he's fearfully and wonderfully made. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in the book before one of them came to be. There's always a point, of course, of being careful. You don't want to walk around the world telling everybody that I'm created in the image of God. Hey, look at me. But if we're going to be who God created us to be, we have to understand what we are. And that is a word spoken by God. Paul writes to the church of Ephesus, chapter 1, he says, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing." Verse 4, "He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Now, I've studied Ephesians a gazillion times over 30 years. And just recently, somebody pointed out, it's Robert Mulholland in his book. What is his book? I don't know, because I wasn't looking at the cover. I hid it so nobody could see what I was reading. He points out that this word chosen, etymologically, is a compound word. It begins with the word out and to speak. That when God chose you before the foundation of the word world, he spoke out, or spoke you out, or chose you. So you can see how the word chosen comes from that. But that's just what he did with all of creation. He spoke and it was. You and I and those around us are but a word spoken by God. God, in his promise in Christ, is that he will never abandon the word that brought you into existence. Now, I'm aware that there's a bigger conversation around that. But when was the last time you ever praised God because you were fearfully and wonderfully made? There's a Catholic mystic by the names of Hans Urs von Bolstar. And he writes that man is a creature with a mystery in his heart that is bigger than himself. So David, in his pursuit of authenticity, he pursues, he says, "Search me and know me." He begins to pray. He understands that he's fearfully and wonderfully made, that God he can't outrun God's love and care and concern, yet he understands the possibility that maybe he's off the rails and not seeing things the way they actually are. So he prays, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." Why this series is a question I've asked myself several times as we've been in the series. I don't know if you've been asking yourself the question, why this series, but why this talk about authenticity and being yourself? Isn't that just a bunch of psychobabble and spiritual gobbledygook that we invented because we're privileged and have other things not we don't worry about too much else? Authenticity and grace and who we are in Christ are important. Our emotional, mental and spiritual health depend upon it. The shame, that is the way in which we begin to be delivered from the shame that we hide from, that haunts us, and that if we don't heal it, we become like the Pharisees and visit that shame on other people. And just for a note, you should always thank Jesus for the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees are in the scriptures for a reason, because they're a mirror to reveal to us who we really are. So we always give them a bum rap, but they're really, you know, you open that store, Pharisees are us. Everybody's a Pharisee about something. We just don't know it. That's why we're Pharisees. Anyways, the source of whatever goodness we have to offer the world is, and the source of our deep joy comes from our authenticity, being who God created us to be, and the authenticity that blooms under the umbrella of grace. Did you notice as Robin read the passage for you that there's a bit of a strange shift between verses 19 and 20? David is talking about how intimate God knows him, how wonderful he's created, and then he jumps and he starts blasting the wicked. They speak of you with evil intent. Don't I hate those who hate you? And I have nothing but hatred for them. And then he says, search me and know me, O God. David knows the fickleness of his own heart and the tendency at self-deception. As the prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? David knows and is known by God, but is still open to being redirected and corrected. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and see my anxious thoughts. See if there are any offensive ways in me and lead me in the way everlasting. We have a tendency to avoid ourselves, but this prayer out of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 should be a regular part of our prayer life. Search me and know me, O God. In order to find ourselves as wonderfully and wonderfully created, we need to step outside of life and pause and consider. One of the weirdest, I won't say weird, that puts it in a whole different frame of reference for you. Anyways, I went to this conference, and one of the exercises we did was I had a set of headphones, they don't even make these anymore. It was like an MP3 player with the headphones, so there was a whole thing scripted for me. And I had to walk around the room, and I stopped in front of a full-length mirror. And at that station, I pressed the button, and someone began to read Psalm 139. Look at yourself in the mirror and listen to Psalm 139. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. It has a way of reshaping who you are and understanding that, yeah, I know that I'm broken and I'm messed up, but that doesn't change the fact that I'm a word spoken by God. Sometimes we have to sit down and look for our soul instead of trying to fashion it, make it, control it, manipulate it, brand it, circulate it. A great book I would refer you to is Let Your Life Speak by that guy. Somebody give me his name. Thank you. Parker Palmer. Thank you. Palmer writes in that book that the soul is like a wild animal. It takes resilience. It's resilient and savvy and self-sufficient, yet exceedingly shy. If you want to see a wild animal, the last thing we should do is go crashing through the woods, shouting for the critters to come out. But if we're willing to walk quietly into the woods and sit silently for an hour or two at the base of a tree, the creature we're waiting for may well emerge out of the And out of a corner of your eye, we will catch a glimpse of the precious wildness that we seek. And the soul is like a wild animal. And in order to get a glimpse of ourselves, we need to sit in the presence of God, understanding that He is first and for us, not against us. So I challenge you this week to ask God to search you and know you, to examine your heart. Consider your identity. Are you in your relationship with yourself, other people, and God? Are you moving against? Are you moving away? Or are you moving toward? I guess the bottom line is this. It comes from, I'm not sure if this is Thomas Merton or David Brenner, but here's the thought. Before anything, God accepts us and loves us in all of our brokenness. Shouldn't we at least begin there? God calls us to love Him. And there's no loving God without surrendering ourselves to Him. And there's no surrendering ourselves to God until we begin to accept ourselves just as we are, so that we can bring it to Him. Let's pray. Holy Lord, thanks for your mercy and for coming out to seek and to find and to save us.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.